Dear Lord, thank you that you've brought Diego to be with us all this morning and to preach your word to us. We pray that you will be with him and that you will help him to teach your word faithfully and accessibly. We pray that you will help us to listen and learn from what he has to say to us and that we will do that wholeheartedly. Amen. So I'm going to read from the reading, which is also on the screen. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Thank you very much for the reading. What is it that gets you out of bed day in and day out? We all have ambitions in life, that's true. And I'm talking about ambitions here. I'm saying it, ambitions in a positive way as goals. And that's right, we should have goals in life. What are yours? That's a good question for us. More importantly, maybe, what principles define the person that you are and the goals you have? Colossians 3, 1 through 4 comes in a pivotal place in the whole letter because it kind of divides the two sections, main sections, if you like, of the letter. We have in the first section of this not so large, not so long letter, more theological content. So Paul is giving us a lot of information about what God has done in us and for us. But now he's going to go on to tell us how we ought to live out those truths, how we should live in the world in light of what he has just told us for two chapters. And these verses kind of separate the two sections, summarizing a little bit what came before and introducing what comes next. So we ought to pay attention to this, these four verses in particular, and then 5 and through 11 were already kind of stepping to the more practical bit of it and see what Paul has to say to us. Paul begins then this practical teaching of the letter by urging believers, by urging us to sort out our goals. That's what he's doing here. He's urging us to redirect our mentality and reset our mindset. So in Colossians 3, 1 through 4 in particular, the first half of the text that we read today, all believers are urged to develop a heavenly mindset. How can we do that? How can we develop this new set of principles that will direct, guide our lives? The first thing that I want to draw your attention to is that we can do that by focusing on the heavenly dimension of reality. That's the first thing that Paul tells us. We need to redirect our mentality by focusing on the heavenly dimension of reality. And we see this in the first two verses. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts or seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That's what he tells us. The first thing that I want you to take note of here is the massive change which occurred in us at conversion. It was a massive change. We see that in verse 2, for example, 2:20, chapter 2, verse 20, when Paul said that we died with Christ. And then in verse, in chapter 3 and 1, he starts it by saying that we were raised with Christ. So basically what happens to believers is that we die in Christ and then we are raised with him. We are already resurrected because of our union with Christ. This massive change that occurred in us at the moment of our conversion is far more dramatic than even the change that will occur when we die in our bodily lives. When we are born again in Christ, we receive a new nature. That's what we are told by Paul and the other writers. That means that we are already ready for heaven. Actually, what Paul tells us is that we already are in the heavenly places with Christ, isn't it? That's what he tells us. He's going to say that in verse 3 here, and also in Ephesians, for example, when he says that we are sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. We don't become citizens of heaven when we die. We already are citizens of heaven. That's a massive, dramatic change in our lives, in our nature. I'm sure you remember those well-known words by Paul when he says that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So since we died with Christ and were raised with him, believers now live a resurrected life. That's mind-blowing. That's our life, a resurrected life. And what does that entail? What does that mean? I think that in a nutshell, a resurrected life is a Christ-centered life. It's a Christ-centered life. And what does that mean in practical terms? Well, Paul tells us. And he tells us by giving us two commands, and those two commands are interconnected here in these texts, in the passage that we read. He gives us two commands that come close together. First, in verse 1, he says, set your hearts, or seek the things above. Then he repeats the command differently, slightly differently in verse 2. He says, set your minds on things above. That's the emphasis, and that's an imperative. That's an order. That's a command. He's not giving you an option. He's not giving a Christian. Maybe that's one way that you could choose. Now, what he's saying is, if you died with Christ and if you were raised with Christ, set your heart, set your mind on things that are above. This has to do with a reorientation of our will, the mindset, the set of principles that guide our lives. Now, I want to draw your attention to another thing. Contrary to what experience in social media would suggest, punctuation is one very important aspect of language. It's very important. In times of Facebook, Twitter, and all those things, apparently the right, rules of language have become old-fashioned, but they are still important, especially in written communication. And then with that reminder, I want to take another careful look at verse 1, and I would suggest a little tweak on the punctuation in the NIV. When we read, since then we have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. I would like to suggest for you to put a comma after Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, comma, seated at the right hand of God. This is just because I want you to get the right emphasis here. And the punctuation, when we put it here, when we put this comma here, it brings our attention to what really matters. And what really matters here is that our mind should be set where Christ is, rather than what he is doing, but where Christ is. Paul gives us more than a definition of a heavenly realm. He provides us with the most powerful incentive to seek to orient our lives our little lives towards that heavenly realm. It is where Christ is. Isn't that amazing? The Puritans, your very own Puritans here in England many centuries ago, had a love affair with Christ, and they wrote much about the beauty of Christ, didn't they? One of the greatest of the Puritans was Thomas Goodwin, a Congregationalist. Writing about heaven, he once said, and I quote, "If I were to go to heaven and find that Christ was not there, I would leave immediately, for heaven would be hell to me without Christ." That's some powerful words there. But I think that we get the gist. Heaven wouldn't be heaven without Christ. It is heaven only because Christ is there. It's not because of the golden streaks. It's not because there is no more tears or suffering. It is because Christ is there. All the other things become glorious because our Christ is there. I don't think we quite get there. And I think that we should be able, and we should do this as an exercise. We should think about what our own ambitions and mentality, and maybe we should be, you know, honesty. We should be able to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We should be able to sing this on a daily basis and get out of bed with that in mind. Even if I lose everything else, even if COVID-19 takes away the rest of our lives and whatever we think is pleasant in life, it doesn't matter because it can never take Christ away from me. I don't think we feel that way about Christ very often, do we? We want a little of Christ and a little of a lot of other things. But a mature Christian wants Christ and nothing but Christ. Whatever comes besides Christ has to be for the glory of his name. Such a heavenly perspective, that's what the Puritans were writing about, and it's what Paul is writing about here. Such a heavenly perspective is so important that Paul repeats, as I said, the command in verse 2, set your minds on things above. And now he develops it a little bit further by adding a negative note here. He says, set your minds in verse 2 on things above, not on things or earthly things. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. F.F. Bruce, who was commenting or writing on this text, he says, and I quote, "Don't let your ambitions," trying to explain the meaning of Paul's command here, he says, "Don't let your ambitions be earthbound, set on transitory and inferior objects. Don't look at life and the universe from the standpoint of these lower plans. Look at them from Christ's exalted standpoint." And pay attention, please, to what he says next. "Judge everything by the standards of that new creation to which you now belong. Not by those of the old order to which you have said a final farewell. Judge everything in light of Christ, in light of our heavenly perspective." Lockdown, the prospect of a new lockdown, COVID-19, illness, sadness, the challenges of life. Believers seek the things above by deliberately and daily committing themselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom. Christ's interests should be our interests. Or putting it the other way around, our interests should reflect Christ's interests in life. These spiritual exercises are hard, especially in our times, aren't they? Because we are so hard-pressed by so many things that we have to do. Life is so busy, so hectic, that we don't have time to spend with Christ, with God in prayer, with our Bible, encouraging each other with scripture, taking time out of our busy schedule for what really matters, that is being with Christ, developing with Christ, with his word, a heavenly mentality. However, I just want to caution you that we should not think that Paul is calling us to an abstract life of contemplation, completely disconnected from our day-to-day life. That's not what he's saying here, that we should go to a monastery and live in isolation forever. Someone once said, and I quote, "Jesus is after men and women who are so conscious of their heavenly connectedness that they begin to live their heavenly life here upon earth." People should be able to look at you at work and see that you live differently, that you behave differently, you speak differently. Your choices are made based on a different set of principles altogether. And that should draw them to God, to the gospel. It means that everything, every aspect of your life should be changed, should be enlightened, blessed by this new perspective, this heavenly perspective. It affects your Christian stewardship. What do you do with the money that God has given you, that God has entrusted you with? What you do with your time, how you are a good steward of your time and how you do that for God's glory. That should affect the heavenly perspective that Paul is telling us here, is writing about, should affect your community life, how you behave, how you communicate with your neighbors, how you do church, how your relationships should be affected by this heavenly mentality. How should you relate to your spouse, to your children, your parents, in light of this heavenly perspective? If our interests should mirror Christ's interests, how does that change all those aspects of life? How we do as a church, how we do missions in the world? Remembering that if life has to be lived from a heavenly perspective, how do we do missions then? How do we commit to God's kingdom in the world? How our priorities should be set in light of that heavenly mentality, our work, our family. I wonder that when someone once said that when we die, if you have the privilege of being in bed before you die, I'm saying a privilege because if you have the time to think about your life before you actually die, what are you going to regret if you have time to think, to reflect upon your life, the way you lived? That house that you didn't buy, that car that you couldn't buy, you only could afford a few cars, but not that one in particular, is that what you're going to regret in the face of death? I don't think so. Because those things will pass away. It doesn't matter. It has no eternal effect on your life whatsoever. Our heavenly perspective, or the heavenly mentality that Paul is talking about here, redirects, reorients our whole life in every single aspect of it. Now, I think that we should go on and ask on what basis Paul commands the Colossians to develop a heavenly mindset. And that's the second point that I want to bring to your attention here. The second thing, the basis on which Paul gives us these powerful commands is that what he says in verses 3 and 4. So that's the reasoning behind Paul's instructions. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's how someone who lives from a heavenly perspective looks at life. He looks at the world and he can say with Paul, "I've died to this world. I've been crucified with Christ. And it doesn't matter what people do to me. It doesn't matter if I lack or if I have an abundance. It doesn't matter if I have enough food or I don't have enough food. It doesn't matter if I'm warm or in cold, because I have Christ. That's what matters. I've died with him already. My life is not bound to earth anymore that way." The imperatives of verses 1 and 2 are grounded on the reality of our union with Christ, with which Paul expounds in verses 3 and 4. And basically what Paul does is he looks at life, and we could do the same thing. He looks at his life as a new creature, a new creation in God. He looks at the whole of it, and how does he define it? He says, well, when I look at the past, what happened to me when I came to Christ, that's clear that we died with him. That's what he says. You died at conversion with Christ. That is symbolized in our baptism, for example. You died with Christ. And he says in verse 1, and you were raised with him. So, but when I look at my past, what really matters about my past is that I died with Christ. I died to the world. The world has no power over me whatsoever. Not anymore. Some false teachers in Colossae were saying that what our brothers and sisters in Colossae should do, it was they should worship gods, they should worship the angels, they should be afraid of some spiritual powers that were afflicting them in Colossae, according to those false teachers. And Paul is telling his brothers and sisters in the church, no, whatever they say to you, whatever those false teachers preach to you, that's a lie. If they are saying that Christ is not enough, if they are saying that those spiritual, evil spiritual powers have any power over you, that's a lie, because you died to the world. You died to them. Christ has overcome them. That's your past. This happened on happening at our conversion. I've just said that. But then he looks at the present. Right now, during COVID-19 crisis, pandemic that has afflicted the whole world, has thrown our life out of balance. We have now to get used to things that we never thought we had to. We had to slow the pace of life. Maybe that's the silver lining in all this. Slow the pace of life. We've got to reconsider a lot of things. At the present, what's going on with our lives? Paul says, you died with Christ. And right now, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Can you think of the implications of this? At the present moment, your life is hidden with Christ, who is in God. It can't be safer than that, can it? It can't be more powerful than that. Someone else writing about this text, he said, not only is the believer's life hidden with Christ, but with Christ in God, a double rampart, all divine. You are protected by a double wall. Divine double wall, nothing can penetrate it. Nothing can get to you because you are in Christ in God. I have this lovely friend, a Scouser. I love this Scouse accent. It's absolutely brilliant. In the beginning, when I came to England and I first heard them talking, I had no idea whatsoever what they were talking about. I thought, why? I think that I studied English for 3-5 years and I have no idea whatsoever what they're talking about. That can't be English. But I got used to it after a few years. So now I love it. It's brilliant. And he's a pastor in the north, and he used to be a professional footballer. So you can see that we have a lot of report. We have a lot of to talk about. And more, that's a brilliant trivia for Brazilians. He played Pelé. Can you imagine that? For whoever is not familiar with Pelé, I'm so sorry for you. I don't know about what happened to your education, but Pelé is considered the king of football, rightly so. He's Brazilian, by the way. But anyway, he's a pastor now, strong faith, he's very encouraging. I love him to bits. And once we were talking, life and difficulties and stuff, and he's very intense, very passionate, as Brazilians normally are. So he's very passionate. He looked at me, grabbed my arm and said to me, son, we are in Christ. We can laugh in the face of death. That's so true. We can laugh in the face of death. I'm not saying we should make little of COVID-19, but if push comes to shove and we actually die because of this, we can laugh in the face of COVID-19. We can laugh in the face of death in the sense that it doesn't threaten us. Because we are safe in Christ, in God, we died with him already. And our lives are protected by him. So much so that Paul goes on. He looks at the past. He looks backwards and says, we died. He looks at the present and says, we are protected, safe. Our life now is defined by being Christ, who is in God. He looks at the future. He looks forward and says, and when Christ returns, we will enjoy his glory in heaven forever. When Christ, verse 4, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Because Christ is our life, he is also our hope. The hope of glory, Paul says in Colossians 1:27. And I want to call your attention to one very important implication of all this. Please take note of that. Colossians 3:1-4 declares the destruction of our old identity and the reality of our new identity. And it's defined, this new identity is defined by our being in Christ. You died, resurrected life, Christ. Once we understand and embrace our new identity in Christ, we become untouchable, if you like. Earthly, worldly attacks just bounce off us, as it were. The only way people or any earthly circumstances can ever get to us and hurt us is when we lose sight of who we are and to whom we belong. Do you hear me? The only way things on earth, bad people, spiritual evil powers, circumstances, viruses, the only way they can get to us and really hurt us in life is when we lose sight of who we are in Christ, to whom we belong, and instead find our identity on things other than Christ. If your identity is in being rich and if you lose your wealth, so your identity is gone. Your world has been disrupted. If your identity is in being an athletic guy, athletic person, and then you lose your health, your identity is shattered. You're done. If your identity is in being handsome, there will come a day when you're not going to look so good. Your identity is again shattered. But if your identity is in being Christ, we are untouchable. Nothing can get to us. Nothing. And then we understand that our Jesus, our Christ, is the Lord of the universe, isn't he? And he's the Lord of your life. He's the Lord of our creation. He's the Lord of your joy. But he's also the Lord of your sadness. He's the Lord of everything. He never loses control. The worst thing this world can ever do to us is kill our bodies. But so what? Our life is ultimately hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. Bullies have no power over us, not has the stock market, not the pressures of social media with its fabricated ideals of appearance, success, and happiness. No, it doesn't define us. As Paul puts it elsewhere, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think that we should, and I want to close this point now, we should meditate again on the example of Christ. Don't get scared. I mean, I know that my time is up already, but I'm not going to go through verses 5 and 3 and 11, you know, in such details. I'm just going to hint at some things, and Charlie, we talked about this before, is going to take it from there next Sunday. So don't worry about that. I'm not going to extend for an hour here. But we should, thinking about identity, I could. But thinking about identity, Christ is again our best example, isn't he? And I love John 13, verses 3-5. As you remember, John 13 is where we have recorded Jesus washing the feet of the apostles, Judas included. You remember that? So Jesus acting like a slave, and then he's humbling himself. Peter afterwards is so ashamed that he says to Christ, no, you can't do that to me. But why did Jesus do that? because he was very strong. His identity wasn't in anything on earth, but was in who he was and to whom he belonged, actually. So John 13, verses 3 and 5, for me, is one of the best examples of someone who understood well his identity and lived out in light of that. So we read John 13, verses 3 through 5. Jesus knew, that's an important thing, Jesus knew, as you know now, based on what Paul says, Paul just said, you died with Christ, you were raised with him. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew that. But he knew something else. And he knew that Jesus had come from God and was returning to God. Where was Jesus' identity put on? In the fact that he came from God and was returning to the Father, that he belonged to the Father together with the Father. And then John goes on, verse 4. So, therefore, in light of that, because he knew that, therefore, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He did the work of a slave, and he was not ashamed of it, because he knew that his identity was not in being considered the greatest and the best in the world. He was not a prideful man. He knew that what matters in his life was to worship and glorify God, even if that meant that he needed to do the job of a slave and be ashamed by people on earth. That's his identity. When we come to verse 5, so Paul sets the stage for everything that comes later. He says, okay, in light of everything that God has done in us, the reconciliation and the work of redemption, so we should develop a new mentality, a heavenly mentality. That's what we should do. Then from verse 5 onwards, he develops on this principle of a heavenly mentality. That's why he starts verse 5 with a therefore. The therefore comes a little bit later in English, but basically he's looking back and says, therefore, in light of all this, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he goes on. So that's the double kind of a paradox in Christian life, isn't it? Because we are already dead with Christ, but there is still work to be done. We still need to daily put to death our nature. That's a day-to-day job. Put to death our old, some kind of traces of old nature we should put to death. I only want to say a few things to wrap it up and conclude. And I will leave this for Charlie to pick it up. There is a balance in scripture between affirmations of what God has done for us and in us, alongside commands on the sort of life we should live on the basis of what God's doing or what God's done in us. So that's where we get the balance now. Paul says that's what you should do. When he goes on to tell us what we should do, he gives us in these verses here two sets or two lists of vices, things that we should put to death or things that we should put off. The metaphor here is the idea of putting off or taking off our old rugged clothes. And then he gives us a list of virtues that we should put on. So this is, again, the metaphor of putting on new clothes, clean clothes. That's what he says. So get rid of something and actually put on some other good things. And I want to call your attention to one thing. Reconciliation is a big theme in the whole letter. When Paul talks about those vices here and the virtues, you will see that the first of these lists has to do with our relationship with God, how we maintain it's a more inner thing. Our relationship, our reconciliation with God. The other list of vices has to do with vices that actually divide the church, brings division to the church. He says things like you should get rid of things like rage, malice, anger, slander, filthy language. All those things divide the church. He also says, do not lie to each other. Well, that also divides the church, doesn't it? And unity is a big, important theme in the scripture, the unity of the church. And this unity is very strong here too, Paul says that we are, in verse 10, a new humanity and have to put on, we need to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator. That's what we should seek to do. And then when we understand that our identity and how we are in Christ and the new creation that the church is, Paul says in verse 11, here there is no Greek. In the church, in our redemption, in our new community, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. And he is in all. So the gospel basically overrides any and all racial, cultural, and social barriers. We could go on and on with another sermon on these things, but I'm not going to do it. I only want to leave you with one question for you to think, and I will leave the hard job for Charlie to do next week. What are the implications of all this for the current debate over immigration, racism, and how our society treats women? There is no Greek, no Jew anymore. We are all on the same standing before Christ. All forgiven sinners who have died to this world and are raised with Christ. Now to the conclusion. Praise the Lord. In light of all that, therefore, Christ is the center and the essence of the believer's life. If we were alive, I would say amen, and then I would expect it to say amen to me back. So there was a time when people thought that the sun, there was a time when people thought that the earth was the center of our galaxy. But then a guy called Copernicus comes around and he says, oh no, that's wrong. The Earth is not the center of our galaxy, of the solar system. The sun is. The sun actually occupies the center. Well, similarly, men and women without Christ, as did the false teachers in Colossae, believe and live as if they were at the center of their existence. Paul, however, is telling us, no. That's completely wrong. You're not the center of your own existence. You're not the center of your life. People, life, everything else should not be just surrounding you and serving you. Christ is the center, not you. We live because of him, and we live for him and in him. Our identity is bound in him. What is it that consumes then your thoughts the most? What are your ambitions? I started by asking those questions, and I want to finish by asking the same questions. A good exercise question is, what do you think about when there is nothing else to think about? What do you think about when there is nothing else to think about? Heavenly things? How to further, how to advance the gospel? The kingdom of God, how to bring more glory to God. Do you live life from a heavenly perspective? Set your minds and hearts on things above. Scottish this time, Alistair Begg captures the essence of what this means when he sums up the command by Paul by saying, learn to see people and events in the way that God sees it. Learn to see people and events in the way that God sees it. Do you remember Hudson Taylor? Your very own missionary to China. Once he was down in Brighton, worshiping in the morning. And the story says that as he looked around, he couldn't stand the self-satisfied singing of the congregation. How so many young people could sit in the comparative luxury of Brighton while China, he thought, stood in need of Christ. So he walks away from the church and goes for a walk, quiet, prayerful walk by the beach. And he's praying to God, God, give me 24 people to go with me and I will leave for China. Give me 24 people to go with me to China. Less than a year later, God gave him 24 people, and then he sets off to China, and then the rest is history, we know. Life is too short, so we ought to ask God for his grace to make it count, brothers and sisters, to make it count for his glory. Another British poet said, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Is that your prayer, your heart's desire, your ultimate and only goal? Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are very thankful because your word does not conceal the truth of reality, of the hardships of life. It never told us that life would be easy. It never told us that it would be easy to follow Christ. He was the first one to tell us that there was a cross in our way, that in order to follow him, we should take up our cross and walk the walk that he walked. But your word also tells us that we do not do that alone. We do not do life alone. In fact, we have died already, and we live in you forever. I pray, Lord, that your word today will encourage us, will empower us, will strengthen us, and help us to live life the way you want us to live, and to see things and people and events and everything else in light of heaven, from a heavenly perspective, Lord, that we would make choices and build our identity on the only solid foundation that we can ever find on earth, Christ Jesus our Lord. And that everything we do and think and say will bring glory to your name until the day we call us home. We pray this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.